As we study these seven churches in Asia, as they're revealed to us in the book of Revelation, we can't say that each of these churches that we read about are churches that are representative of us, or that we are like this church or like that church. I don't think any of us is able to say that we're like this church or we're like that particular church, but I think what we need to understand is this, that whatever their strong points were, and whatever their weak points were, and whatever truths the Lord said to them are truths that we really need to seriously examine for ourselves as a church. And it's not always easy to do that. In fact, it's a lot easier to simply refuse to do it and make the application to other churches. You know, thou hast left thy first love. I could make that application to some of the modern liberal convention Baptist churches. Are they cold and dead? Primitive Baptist churches, and all of us might have left this morning feeling like, you know, we've not made any kind of an error. We're not like that. We haven't left our first love, and thank God for it. But I don't think I would have been honest with you. I don't think I would have been honest with God when I made that kind of application. Because if we're going to take the good promises, the promises that I'll make thee an overcomer, if we're going to take the good promises, we'll have to examine also the condemnatory statements that are found in these letters. Maybe Smyrna here has some more reassuring truths for us. Maybe it doesn't cut as deeply. Maybe it doesn't hurt as badly. Maybe it is more reassuring. Maybe it is more comforting to us. Or maybe it isn't. Let's look now at the church in Smyrna, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2. Verse 8, chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This is the only church of the seven churches that we'll study where you will find no condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are exhorted to simply continue the faithful service that they've been giving to Almighty God. The name Smyrna comes from a word that means myrrh, which is a sweet fragment, a spice that's used in connection with burials. People used myrrh, gold, frankincense as gifts to Jesus Christ. It's a very precious ointment, but it was used primarily to anoint those who were dead, to help preserve the body, or at least to help concerning the odor of decaying flesh. And it may be prophetic, it may be important that this church is named Smyrna, but it's not named that because of its persecution and its trials and its turmoil that it suffered, but that's the name of the town where it was located, the name of the city where it was located. I think it may be significant also that this city had a lot of trials and a lot of tribulation. It was a small harbor where it was located, and the harbor kept silting up, and they had to keep relocating the city, and there was always invading armies. It seems that the city had a difficult time actually staying in existence. There were times when it was a city filled with glory. It was one of the chief cities in that area that was faithful to the Roman Empire. They received congratulations continually from Roman rulers for their faithfulness. So they understood political faithfulness. They understood difficult times. These were a tough people. But now they're suffering not because of adverse weather, not because of a river over which they have no control, silting up the harbor that furnished them their wealth and the stability of their way of life. But now they're a group of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. They're people who have been immersed. They're people who are congregating together in the name of God and serving God and worshiping God. Now, there's one thing, maybe a number of things, left out of these letters that I think we would probably insist on today as legitimate information if we're going to look at them. And one of the things that you never see, and that is the size, quote, size of the church. You know, we don't know how, quote, large or small the church at Ephesus was. We don't know the membership of the church of Smyrna. There may have been 100, but I doubt that seriously. There may have been 50. There may even have been fewer than 50 in the church at Smyrna, because most of these churches that we're looking at now were small groups of people from our viewpoint. That is, from the viewpoint of modern society and from the huge memberships that exist in many, many churches today, these churches don't seem to have reached that kind of growth. We are not able to archaeologically excavate any kind of building foundations where they had property and buildings. These things simply don't exist. We assume that they met in house churches, perhaps more than anywhere else. They may not have ever even had buildings like we know of buildings today. But they were, according to the writer, a very faithful people. These things saith the first and the last. Jesus Christ identifies himself to these people, which was dead and is alive. And he emphasizes constantly the fact that I am the one who was put to death, but I am now living. People thought they had rid the world of me, but I still exist. I was the one which, being dead, I am alive now. And in other statements, it makes further reference to the fact that I'm alive forevermore. Now, as we look at the character of this church, we're going to see that they possessed some of the same Christian characteristics that the church at Ephesus possessed. And that's not unusual. You know, we wouldn't expect to find a vast difference in the characteristics and the doctrines of churches that are the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would expect all the churches to possess that characteristic of Jesus Christ, that same kind of person that Jesus was on the earth, so the church ought to be on the earth. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. We are to represent the very person and the very character of Jesus Christ. When someone comes to this church, they ought to be able to see in this congregation of believers a representation of Jesus Christ, to see what it would be like to be in his presence. They ought to be able to see that by being in our presence. Now, I understand that's a tremendous thought, and we may consider it an impossibility to achieve, but I can assure you that it isn't. This church was a church that worked. I know thy works. Now, there are three things here that are mentioned. And one thing that's mentioned is not mentioned concerning the church at Ephesus. I know thy works. And this idea of works simply means that these people labored doing the work of God. Now, Sometimes people get the idea that prayer is not work, that Bible study is not work. But these are all activities that involve labor. They involve the expenditure of energy. And they obviously didn't spend their time building buildings or working on buildings. Obviously, what the writer's talking about here is the energy that is spent in the work of God, whether it's teaching the Bible in someone's home or whether it is simply taking the time to speak to someone very near to you geographically, maybe not near to you as far as personalities are concerned, but someone very near to you at a particular time, someone that providence and chance may cast into your way. I know thy works and tribulation. And I think the best definition of pressure, or rather tribulation for me and you, is that of pressure. Sometimes it's translated from a word that means to thresh, a threshing floor, where the wheat or grain is laid on the floor, and then an instrument, a pole or a large stick, is used to hammer the grain until it separates. And that's called tribulation. But it also has in it the idea of pressure from outside sources. So these people did the work of God, and there was pressure upon them, tremendous pressure put upon them from the outside world. And then it said that God recognized their poverty. And this is literal poverty. It's not spiritual poverty. You know, they weren't rich in goods, but spiritually impoverished. They were people who were literally poverty stricken. The word means begging poverty. The kind of poverty that brings about beggars. These people had been stripped of every means of living. They had no visible means of support. They had all been reduced to the begging kind of poverty. Then the parenthetical statement, thou art rich, wealthy. How can people be poverty stricken and yet wealthy? Well, that's easy for all of us to answer. We understand that circumstance and that situation, and perhaps we even know people who, as far as outward riches are concerned, they were poor people who wore patched and well-washed clothes, who lived in the very most humble circumstances, and yet when you met them, you knew that these people possessed a wealth that is enviable. They possessed a wealth because of their relationship to God and because of the honesty and the integrity of their lives. No one could call these people poverty stricken. They were, in every sense of the word, wealthy. They possessed a great deal. And after all, that's what wealth is, isn't it? Possessing a great deal. What they possessed was the kind of wealth that Jesus advised us to seek. Not the kind of wealth where thieves can break through and steal and where rust and moth will destroy, but to seek the kind of wealth that exists in the presence of God, to build a wealth that is eternal, to build a wealth that is spiritual, to involve ourselves in the kind of life and the kind of living that may impoverish us here, that will not allow us to climb the same ladders of success that earthly minded people climb, but the kind of honesty and integrity, the kind of life that displays Christian love and character and speaks of our spiritual wealth rather than our physical wealth. These people worked. They had a lot of pressure put on them by the world. They were poverty stricken, but they were rich as far as God was concerned. I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, sometimes as we read church letters, letters that have been written to a specific church, we try to determine Is this a statement that should be applied to a group of people in the church, or should it be applied to a group of people on the outside of the church who's trying to destroy the church? In the Ephesian letter, we know that the church at Ephesus had tried them which said they were apostles or not, and found them not to be apostles, but found them to be liars. These were people who evidently were inside, members of the congregation, or at least people who were itinerants traveling about trying to get an offering out of the church to sustain their, quote, so-called ministry. And you know, it's not difficult to believe that since, 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ, there have been false apostles traveling among the churches seeking offerings for money, offerings of money that they're going to use to line their own pockets. It didn't take the devil long to get his traveling false apostles in place, and they've been in place ever since then, and they're in place today. But this church at Ephesus, they had, it seems, major problems from the inside. They had those who said they were apostles. They really weren't. They had those who were people conquerors, that is, people who were trying to subjugate the church to themselves, the Nicolaitans. They had a lot of problems on the inside, but it doesn't seem that the church at Smyrna had this particular kind of trouble, and probably the reason is that the church of Ephesus is not mentioned as a persecuted church. And therefore, it was easier for people to come into that congregation without fearing what they might suffer. But the church at Smyrna was a persecuted and suffering and poverty stricken body, and therefore that kept it purged. That kept the false apostles and disciples from seeking to come into it. So I really think that this statement concerning those who are said to be Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, probably has reference to a large settlement of Jewish people who refused to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and who were angered by this sect of people in the city, who were at one time, many of them perhaps, a part of the synagogue of their congregation of Jews. And history is very firm and reliable when it records that when Polycarp, the bishop at Smyrna, was put to death in 156 A.D., that the Jewish synagogue there, in cooperation with the pagan authorities, the Jewish leadership brought the wood to place around the person of Polycarp so that he might be burned to death. And from that historical circumstance, the activity of the synagogue in Smyrna as they attempted to join in with pagans whom they despised, and if politics makes strange bedfellows, religious persecution makes even stranger bedfellows. But the Jews joined with the pagans, and they together put Polycarp to death. So I really think this was an outside influence, and the Lord is saying these people are not true Jewish people, or they would not be involved in the kind of activity that they're involved in. Now, this church had suffered, and the message that the Lord gives to them is, you'll continue to suffer. And that's not good news. I've heard people say, wouldn't it be wonderful today if the church could be persecuted again? If there were people being put to death now for being a Christian, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the federal government and state governments would turn on God's people and begin to persecute them? No, it would not be wonderful. None of us can imagine how horrible it would be. But never, never pray for persecution. Never say, Lord, send persecution on the church so it'll be purged and cleansed. We don't have to have persecution in order to be purged and cleansed. God can do that for us without persecution if we'll submit ourselves humbly and sincerely to Him. It's not that it's necessary. It doesn't have to be that way. There can be good, godly people without persecution. And Jesus says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." That means to be acted upon by something from without. This isn't just internal suffering in the sense that a person feels shut out of the world's activities. It's not the suffering of a junior high student who may not get to go to the Valentine banquet or something of that nature. It's not that kind of suffering. This is literal application of force to these people, a force on the outside of them that's being applied to them that causes them to suffer. Now, when this happened to the people whom Peter wrote, he said, "Don't think it a strange thing that you would be called upon to suffer." And these people hadn't lived so long, the church wasn't that old, that they couldn't remember what the apostles told them concerning Jesus Christ. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." They got their fears properly focused. They were to fear God, not fear those who could destroy the body, but those are the people we fear usually, the ones who can destroy our bodies. But Jesus says, focus your fear not on that kind of survival, but focus your fear on God who is able to destroy both our souls and our body in hell. "Now, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." Again, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they shall scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." It was very explicit from the very beginning that these people should expect to suffer and should expect to be brought before the synagogues, brought before the councils, and brought before kings. And as the Bible says, that you may be tried. And again, that word simply means to sift, to be sifted, to be tempted, or to be tested would be a better word, not tempted. We know that the God doesn't tempt any man, that the devil tempts people and God tests people. And this is the word that's used here, which has in it the idea of testing. "And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Many interpret this to mean that there were 10 persecutions from the pagan emperors following this particular letter, and that is the application of the 10 days here. It could be, but in all probability, it has the idea of being in tribulation and suffering tribulation for a period of time, perhaps a short period of time, but at least a definite and significant period of time. I think what the Revelator is trying to show these people is you're going to have difficulty. You're going to have some real trying circumstances, and it's not going to end until a particular period of time has elapsed. You can't just say, "God, end it." Because it's tied to political things. It's tied to social things. It's even tied to ecological things. The city didn't last a long period of time after these letters were written, because the harbor did finally silt up, and the city, as it's revealed here, simply didn't exist that long. This city was a particular city. Asia, and this church was the city, was the church, as the Bible says, and the angel of the church in Smyrna. This church was in Smyrna. It was located in Smyrna, and it was a church that had to suffer according to the political and the social upheavals of that particular city. And God is saying it won't end suddenly, it won't end quickly. There's going to be a period of time, maybe a short period of time, but this is the period of time that you will have to endure whatever punishment, tribulation, persecution may fall to you. Now, it's not said of the Ephesian church that they would be cast into this time of suffering and tribulation. None of us can be guaranteed that life and even church life and the circumstances of the church aren't going to be tough. I think we've just expected things to be easy and expected to reap a tremendous harvest when at this particular time we just seem to be in a changing circumstance, caught in the grip of social change, caught in the grip of economic change, and there's really not anything you can do about it. There's really not anything that I can do about it. And I speak specifically of our church. Just as this church at Smyrna is given a specific time and is not going to be exempt, the social changes and economic changes that have gripped our area of Little Rock, Arkansas are real. We can't deny them. And obviously we're going to have to do the very best that we can in order to maintain this church and its witness in this community. Now, if you want to know who's going to do it, I can tell you right now, just look around. We're it, okay? Probably more of us here tonight than there were members in the Smyrna church. Just look around. No, this is it. This is the skeleton. This is the meat. This is all of it. We are it. And we may not have chosen to be in Southwest Little Rock at this particular time, but that's where we are. And it seems like everything that happens right now creates a negative image. You know, the school circumstances, none of us had control over that. When people talk about Sin City and all the apartments that have been set on fire this past week, all the publicity that's gone out over the state of Arkansas and even nationwide, we bear that name. We're Southwest Missionary Baptist Church. And where did it happen? In Southwest Little Rock. Can you imagine what people think who read the newspapers, who know who we are and where we are, and they're moving Little Rock and they say, now what I want to do is move right next door to Southwest Church. I'm going to tell you what, people used to say that. Did you know that? They wanted to move into this area. I drove around yesterday, visited for a couple of hours, and drove around hours. Anybody want to buy a home? I mean, you're looking for a house to buy? I can show you a bunch of them for sale. What does that say to us? Well, it says we got you can call it an opportunity to serve. You call it a tough time. You can look at it positive or negatively. Some people say look at death and say, boy, it's a horrible thing. And other people look at it and say it's a wonderful adventure. And I don't know how I feel about it right now. I keep looking at it as a horrible thing. So I'm not trying to be negative. I'm not trying to cast gloom and doom all the way around. You know these things. There's not anything strange to you. And you, if you've been a thoughtful person and a thinking person, you've been saying, well, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to Southwest Church? Well, we're here. I mean, there's no denying we're here, and we've got an opportunity. We've got an opportunity to stay in business for the Lord and to keep on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just simply hang on, but actually grow and be of great benefit and be of great glory to Almighty God. But it's just going to be different than anything we've ever had before. It's going to be different than anything I've ever experienced. It is different than anything I've ever experienced. Did you know that for the last 2 years, the first 2 years in all of my ministry, that a church wasn't larger at the end of 1 year, that is, growing, than it was the next year? This first 2 years in all my ministry, that's happened. I haven't changed that much. I haven't changed the message I preach that much. I haven't changed what I do that much, people. Because I've taught school and gone to school and worked at every church I've pastored. It isn't that I've just been here and teaching in the seminary and therefore neglected the congregation. Everywhere I've pastored, I've gone to school and pastored, or I've taught school and pastored, and every church I've been in has gone from 25 or 30 to almost 300, or from 120 to almost 300. I've built buildings everywhere I've pastored. But I've never been in this circumstance before, and I don't believe it's because I've changed or because I'm lazy. I really don't believe it's because you've changed, and I really don't believe it's because you're lazy. I think we're living in changing times. And we're going to have to decide how to come to grips with that. We're going to have to decide, do we cut bait or do we fish? Do we stay and say with a smile on our face, God knew this place whenever we bought it. God knew this place whenever we started building. And God knew what was going to happen when He let us sign the deeds. And God knew what was going to happen when He let us nail these boards up. If God knew that, then God has a plan for us. And God has a purpose for us. You know, building all this stuff was just too easy for it to just be abandoned and crumble to the ground. I still think God has a purpose for it, and the purpose is for it to reach people who are lost and to maintain a true witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what that means? It means that all of us have to sort of reschedule our lives and our circumstances, take a good look at the times we're going to be gone, and take a good look at the services that we miss because of illness or because we go visit someone. We're going to have to look at all these things again, because now we can't do it without creating a circumstance of feeling abandoned, okay? And you say, well, preacher, you're putting a bee on my back. I hope I can get two bees on your back. Yeah, what I'm saying is, we've always wanted you to be faithful, and we've always missed you, but we're going to miss you more than ever now. Okay? Some of you say, boy, well, this is the kind of circumstance Smyrna found itself in. They didn't say, oh God, send us to a church, to a city where we can suffer persecution. I don't think they would have prayed that kind of prayer, made that kind of petition to God. I don't believe that. But I think they found themselves in that circumstance. I didn't choose this circumstance. You didn't choose it. The early people who led the organization of this church, they didn't choose the circumstance that we find ourselves in. Things may go along for a couple of years and then turn. And I've seen that happen, and you have too. We may be in the most advantageous location 10 years from now that any church could find itself in. Who really knows? But you know, this is what we've been given. And let's do the best we can with it. This is the reality of things. This is what we have. And I'm going to tell you what. Before Almighty God, we sure have a lot, don't we? Let's never cut God out of this thing, okay? Let's never cut the Holy Spirit of God and the power of God out of this thing, okay? I'm going to tell you what. It could turn around next Sunday. Now, I'm serious. It could turn around next Sunday morning. It could turn around 2 weeks from tonight. It could turn around tonight. It could be turning around tonight. I just thank God I'm here to see what's going to happen. There's too many people who have done like this, these scriptures state. There are too many people who have labored and have borne and has patience. The thing we must not do is to allow this tribulation for 10 days to demoralize us. You know, be thou faithful unto death. You know how long you ought to be faithful to God? Until death. That's holding it down to just about as far as you can get it, isn't it? Be thou faithful unto death. Dig in until death. Decide that I will die in the service of God. Whenever it came time for the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, to be put to death, in 156 A.D., when they asked him to recant his faith in Jesus Christ and to deny the deity of the Son of God, here's his exact quote: 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me nothing but good. How then could I curse him, my Lord and Savior? I've not served the Lord that long. The Lord's never done me anything but good. And here was the pastor of this congregation who'd suffered these things, who'd lost everything because they followed Jesus Christ, who says, as he gave his life, I shan't turn my back on the Lord. I shan't turn my back on the work of God. And Polycarp was faithful unto death. Now, I will give thee a crown of life. I don't know what that is, but it's wonderful because it's connected with life. Be thou faithful unto death, and the very opposite of death is life. There are many kinds of crowns mentioned in the Bible, crowns of glory and crowns of honor. But this is called a crown of life, and evidently it's the martyr's crown, the crown that is given to those who give their lives and are slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Hear what? What the Spirit says unto the churches. Just about everybody's got these kind of ears. Some are bigger than others. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. He's talking about a discerning heart. Someone whose mind and intents are to listen, to evaluate, to hear, literally, to think upon these words and to digest these words, to try them in your heart and to look at each of the words closely and to look at the entire letter and then to look at all the other letters that are written and to evaluate them and to weigh them in the light of eternity and then to respond to the truths that are in these letters. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And just as the letter to Ephesus has in it the idea of the tree of life, and then has that explanation a little bit later in the book of Revelation, so does this reference to the second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, the lake of fire will come into existence, and the devil will be cast into the lake of fire, and the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, where they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. But those people who overcome, this is our faith that overcomes the world. People who overcome the world will not be a part of the second death. It will have no power. It will have no authority over you.
But the second death is a reality. That is a reality because it exists already in the plans and in the mind of God, and therefore anything that's in the mind of God and anything that's in the plan of God is a reality because it must come to pass. The first death that you die or I die, or the translation that occurs because the Lord comes back, that's we're all going to be involved in that. Everyone's going to either be translated or we're going to die. That's a law, a Bible truth, Bible principles. There's one thing we don't have to be a part of and we never shall be a part of, and that is the second death. That is for those who reject Jesus Christ, who follow Satan, the beast and the false prophet. They will be cast into the lake of fire. We shall not be cast into the lake of fire. As I said earlier, no condemnation here. The only one of the seven where Jesus doesn't say, but I have this against you, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. It's encouraging to know that there was a church that was able to simply endure. Maybe they didn't have a tremendous evangelistic outreach under the circumstances that they lived. And I don't think that's a bad phrase, under the circumstances. And you know what I mean by that. I don't know what kind of ministry they had. Whatever kind it was successful. God blessed them. The Lord loved them because they endured and were faithful unto death. But that's what God expects of me. That's what God expects of you. And may we commit ourselves to it, not only as Christian people, but as members of Southwest Church. I know there'll be some struggle ahead. I'm convinced of that. There'll be some tougher times ahead, probably. I hope to God there isn't. I don't like tough times, but there may be. It's going to be tougher because you'll have to drive. You'll have to hang in there when the weather's bad. That may not be endearing. That may not be suffering, but it certainly does put added burdens and pressure upon you. And I know that. I'm not unaware of that. We must be faithful to the Lord by being faithful to His church.